Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, September 23rd, 2012.
Brother Bruce in his Sunday school lessons has been speaking about the anthropomorphic figures in the Bible pertaining to God. It speaks of his face and his hands and his feet. And we are not to think of depicting God in those ways, but that we understand what is meant by that. I'd like for us to consider tonight the affections of God, and for the next few nights, the affections of God that we find in the Scripture, such as anger, hatred, jealousy, yearning, compassion, and love. There were a number of the ancient philosophers that came to the conclusion that there is only one God. And they came to the conclusion just for the reasons that Brother Crook mentioned in his sermon this morning. If there were many gods, they would be in conflict and the universe would be in chaos. We'll see the universe in chaos, and we see it in perfect order as the product of a single mind. This, many of the ancient philosophers came to the conclusion, but they didn't rise to the view of God revealed to the Hebrew prophets. For they said that God, if he's God at all, is perfect, and he cannot have any affections or anything of that sort as we have, because that would make him less perfect. But that's not what the prophets, that's not what the Bible reveals to us about God. So tonight let us consider the anger of God. And for every scripture that I cite tonight, there are many others that could say the same thing. But I would like to establish that our human affections are a part of the image of God in which we are created. And it is how they are used or abused that determines whether they are sinful or righteous. First, let's consider God's anger. In the 7th Psalm, we read, 7th Psalm 10 and 11, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Now, if you're reading along in the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, you read exactly what I read. If you're reading in the NIV or the English Standard Version, you read something quite different. God is a righteous judge and he's angry every day. This comes about because "with the wicked" is not in the Hebrew text, but it is implied, because these two verses are a pair of couplets of Hebrew poetry called parallelisms, in which each couplet contains two statements. One, a statement of fact, and the second, a statement in contrast, or a statement of explanation. And to read it the way the English Standard Version or the NIV reads is to destroy the couplet or the parallelism in verse 11. God judgeth the righteous. Now, when we think of God's judgment, we frequently think of the condemning of the person. But very frequently in the Bible, the word judging is used in a positive sense. If you are hailed into court and are found not guilty, you receive judgment in your favor, and you would be very glad for it, would you not? Or if you have a complaint and go into court in a suit, and it is resolved in your favor, you receive judgment in your favor. And that is the sense of the word here. God judges, or we might say justifies in New Testament terminology, the righteous. And God is angry every day, and with the wicked has to be the part of the second part to answer to the righteous of the first part. Now, why is God angry with the wicked? Well, in the first place, wickedness is the exact opposite of the holiness of God. And it is an affront to the holiness of God. In our system of law, which we inherited from Britain, we follow their common law in that crime is an insult to the crown. Now, if you have a difference with another person, that's a different matter. That's a civil matter, and the court adjudicates between two persons. But crime is an insult to the crown. In our country, it is an insult to the sovereignty of the state, and therefore the district attorney picks up the case. That is part of what is mentioned here. God is angry with the wicked every day because his holiness governs the universe in absolute righteousness. This is a moral universe. And if you want proof of that, just consider the fact that nothing can be covered up. Nothing can avoid becoming known. We have several instances in our own country of this. For instance, Nixon and Clinton and the recent governor of Virginia trying to cover up his flight to Rio for a tryst. Nothing can be kept undercover. And there is a scripture that says that which is done in secret shall be shouted from the housetop. So God is angry with the wicked because it is an affront against his government of the universe, and it is harmful to all, to the whole of the universe and to society, and thus God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, as the apostle told the Athenians, God, in the times of the ignorance of the past, overlooked these crimes against his government, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And it is a crime against our Lord Jesus, and in his sacrifice for sin. And the whole book of Revelation has one theme, and that is the vindication of our Lord Jesus. So God is angry with the wicked and with good cause. And make no mistake about it, he does take care of his universe. He does take care of wickedness, whether it seems so to us or not. And then God is angry with individuals. In 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning with the 6th verse, we read, and this is concerning Solomon at the height of his power and of his kingdom. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, and did as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. That's the hill that in Jerusalem today is called Zion, which is different from Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount was. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Now, a lot of snide jokes have been made about Solomon and his 1,000 wives and concubines. But those were not romantic trysts. They were affairs of state. In that ancient time, the way international diplomacy was conducted was two kings would make a treaty of peace. And the son of one of those kings would marry the daughter of the other king. Strictly political. Because, you see, each one was a hostage in a foreign land. And therefore, their father had better watch his step. And that's the reason why Solomon made these 1,000 marriages. They were political treaties. But a part of the treaty was the king receiving a son or a daughter had to provide for that one a temple unto the God of his own country. So that's what Solomon did for those wives and concubines that he had married. And in Solomon's carnal mind that had strayed from God, why, this is just politics. This is just diplomacy. It's what's expected. And it was expected. But there's just one problem. God had chosen Israel to be unlike the other nations. He had chosen their king to be unlike the kings of the other nations. You know, there are a lot of Christians today that go on those same assumptions, and they justify their worldliness or carnality on, well, you know, you have to get along in business. No, you don't have to get along in business that way. And examples to the contrary are innumerable. But God was angry with Solomon because twice he had appeared to him. And his glory had filled the temple of Solomon on his dedication of it. But Solomon disregarded God's word. Therefore, God was angry with his disobedience after all of the good things and good preparations that God had made for him to have a kingdom like his name, a kingdom of peace. So God is angry with the wicked, but he's angry with disobedient persons too. That too is an affront to his holiness and his justice. And God can be angry with his people as a whole. Turning to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, we read, turning to Isaiah 5, that Isaiah 5 and verse 22, beginning with verse 22, Well, we'll begin with verse 18, where God pronounces four woes upon his people. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, as the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, that is, in judgment. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. He did mighty works for Israel, unheard of before or since. He made every provision for them as a weak, few in number people, to be their God, to be their protector. He, as he says in the sixth chapter here, he cared for them like one would care for a precious vineyard, but they cast away his covenant. So God is angry with his people. But that's not all about the anger of God. In the second century, about 150 AD, a fellow by the name of Marcion came to Rome to preach a new doctrine. Only the words of the Apostle Paul were inspired of God. The other writings were useful, but only Paul's was inspired, and the whole of the Old Testament was to be done away with because the God of the Old Testament was an angry God, a God of not of culture or of refinement. But the God of the New Testament was a God of love. And, of course, the elders of the churches in Rome would have nothing to do with him. But that idea is very much alive today. There are people who scorn the Bible because of God is an angry God in the Old Testament. And because he commands genocide, imagine, because people's sin. So that thought is very much alive today. But that's only one side of the coin of God's anger. For his anger is always mingled with mercy. In the 30th Psalm, we read, in the 30th Psalm, in verses 4 and 5. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh with the morning. His anger endureth but a moment. God's anger is not forever. His anger with Israel was not forever, as we shall see. And he did chastised them in his anger. He did drive them out of their land in his wrath, and he, in so doing, purged that people of sinners and of their sin. His judgment upon them and driving them out of their land and into slavery in Babylon accomplished its purpose. It forever freed Israel from idolatry. Never in 2,600 years has Israel worshipped idols. So God's anger is for a purpose. It is for a limited time when we think of God's anger against Israel for the rejection of his son. We have to admit it has lasted for a very long time, but it is for a predetermined time that only God knows. But his anger is but for a moment. It is not for the destruction of people, but for their repentance. And in the 103rd Psalm, we read about God's anger. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So God is merciful, and God's anger is for an appointed time, for a particular purpose that he has in mind. And then in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, we read Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 36. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. For this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done and provoked me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me in the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to defile it. They have built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city whereof ye say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. His anger is for a purpose, and when his purpose is accomplished, his mercy is manifest. And then turning to the New Testament, to the third chapter of Mark. The third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with the first verse. And he, Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal them on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were dogging his path because they were very careful that nobody violate the rules they had made concerning the law, but they had no interest at all in the many, many people, even in the side of this synagogue, who were crippled or maimed or had some dread disease, leprosy or many of the other diseases, or who were poor and had not enough to eat. They would not even consider helping them. And this made Jesus angry. And let us admit, as one person has said, a person's character is revealed by what makes him angry. Anger is one of the affections of God. It's an affection that he has placed in us, a part of that image of God. If we use it as God did, as Jesus did, it serves a good and holy person. Who was not angry about the shooting in the theater in Aurora? Who would not be angry about a savage rape? Such a person would be less than human. But there's this difference. If our ego is involved, if our own interests are involved, then it is a different matter and it becomes sinful anger. And that is what Paul meant in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. That's what he meant. You be angry like God does and sin not. Be sure it is not a matter of your own ego or self-interest. Be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. Meaning, like God, limit the time of your anger. Get over it. Whether anybody ever apologizes to you or not, get over it. Give it to God. That is the way to deal with just anger. But I would have you to notice, too, never in the New Testament do we see that God is angry with his children. And we do read, whom he loves, he chastens. He does correct his children, but in the sense in which we read of the affections of God, he is never angry with his children. We should be imitators of God that way too with our children. Correct them, but not in anger. So anger is one of the affections of God. He placed it in us as a part of his image to become holy and to justify his own holiness. And we will consider the other affections of God at another time, which, to repeat them, are his anger, his hatred, his jealousy, his yearning, his compassion, and his love.